If you're brand new with us, you're right on time. This is perfect because we are getting back to 2 Corinthians. If you've been gone for a while, you really didn't miss much. We really haven't been doing really much of anything here. No, I'm just kidding. You missed a ton of great stuff, of which we're not going to tell you about. But if you're just back, and a lot of you are students or whatever, and you're coming back, we're glad that you're back here. And we are now headed back to our series in 2 Corinthians. If you've been around for a while, you remember that I said I wanted to preach 1 Corinthians, the reason, the whole book, so that, 16 chapters, so that I could preach 2 Corinthians. And I really wanted to preach 2 Corinthians because, primarily, because of chapters 4 and 5. And guess what? We're starting chapter 4 today. So, if you got your Bible with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're brand new to the Bible, that's totally fine. Every one of us was at one point in time. That's totally fine. There's this thing called table of contents in the beginning of the Bible. Just find it. You're probably about 80% in to where, maybe 75% in where 2 Corinthians is. Don't be embarrassed at all about that. If you can't find it, it's no problem. If somebody snickers at you, slap them. Punch them right in the throat. You have my permission. So, this series, at least for the next 4 weeks, I'm calling Life as a Jar of Clay. And that'll make sense. If you got your Bible open, you could see verse 7, which says, we hold this treasure in jars of clay. And he's going to talk about what life is like now that we are, that we're followers of Jesus, but not completely yet in our redemptive state. Not completely. We have a ways to go. We have our own sanctification in this life, our own becoming more like Jesus if you're a follower of Christ, and then ultimately glorification where it'll be completely, completely set free from this clay that Paul's going to talk about, these earthly bodies that are still very susceptible to sin and disappointment and sickness and death and all those kind of things. One day those are going to be gone. And so that's where this is at. So we're only going to do the first four verses today, and I feel a little bit today like as I was up at Pastor's study break, I kind of laid out the whole year. Hopefully we can get done with 2 Corinthians, looks like, by fall. And not that there's a race or anything, but that's about when we'll do it. And as I was looking at this, it really flows that verses 1 to 6 are a unit, but it was just way too much to preach on. You're going to feel by the end of today that today's too much to preach on as well, but that's okay, it's okay. Get your money's worth. Yeah, there you go. And verses 5 and 6, Cora's going to preach on next week. I'm going to be suffering for Jesus in Orlando. And it's really not my favorite city. It's kind of like a high-class Wisconsin Dells. That's what I think of Orlando. Those of you from Wisconsin Dells, offense intended. Really, it's like the tourist trap of all tourist traps. But anyway, great water slides, but tourist trap. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah, yeah. Cora gets to preach the good stuff next week. I'm kind of the bad cop, and then he comes in as the good cop. So let me just read this through. Hey, Jared, would you mind flipping the fans on? I'm warm up here, and if I'm warm, you guys are probably a little warm. And then if you get warm, you get sleepy. And then if you get sleepy, well, we won't go there. But let me just read 2 Corinthians. You know where it is out here? Just flip the switch, yeah. Okay, 2 Corinthians, the first four verses. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so this is great stuff. This is really good stuff. And it's kicking off this whole series, what he's going to do in chapters 4 and 5. And so we're just going to kind of break this down to five different sections. So I normally don't point this out, but there's an insert and there's an outline. So by the time I'm done, you're going to go, he was all over the map. There's actually an outline. There's order There's order in the universe and in this message as well. You could follow along on here as well if you wanted to. I want to really talk about the gospel, the veil, and the one who's veiling it. And I want to spend hopefully, if I can get there, most of my time on the last part, but we'll see how this goes. Well, that's kind of where we're landing. The gospel, the veil, and those who are veiling. I just kind of want to walk through the passage with you. So first of all, he says this. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, is what he's going to say. But just that phrase, therefore, and anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, you should ask, what's it there for? Sorry. But what it says is ultimately, wow. I sometimes say jokes and I get nothing. That's the stupidest joke. And you guys laughed. There's no justice here. It's going to talk about what he just talked about, which is a great way for me to remind you of where we were. Before you left, we did a series, real short, on chapter 3 called The Glory of the Cross. Why is Jesus even needed? Isn't the Old Testament enough? What's the big deal? When Moses came with the Ten Commandments, why isn't that enough? Why do we need Jesus? And Paul goes to explain why this whole thing is needed. That the law, in fact, when he brought the Ten Commandments and everything else with it, that doesn't save you. That actually condemns you. It just points to you and says, sinner, sinner, sinner. And so Paul talks about how much more glorious is it that Jesus came on the scene. And he reminds the Corinthians of the glories of the gospel. So let me just reread. If you have your Bible open, you can just look on chapter 3, verses 7 through, ultimately I'll get through 18. But it says, now if this ministry, the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's talking about the age they're in right now, when Jesus came on the scene, after he's gone to ascension, the Spirit comes down. And Jesus even says this, I just got to say this. Jesus even says this to his followers. It is good that I'm going away because then the Spirit will come. Do you jokers realize that we live in the best time of human history? To be a follower of God right now, not when Jesus was on earth, not when all those incredible miracles were happening in the Old Testament, now. It's the best time on earth. It's going to get better, don't get me wrong. It's a great time to live in this age, what is called the Spirit, where the Spirit of God resides in you. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God is in you. I'm preaching now. That's what I'm doing. So, okay. Where are we at? If the ministry, verse 9, that condemns men is glorious, how much more is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And he's comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And if you were here for this week, you remember we talked about the entire Bible. If you're here that week, we talked about we can break down the Bible into four basic sections. The first two chapters of the Bible, which is creation. The third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, which is fall. Skip the middle part for a second, the redemption. Go all the way to restoration. The real restoration does not happen until Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, if you're brand new to the Bible, you just walked in here, this is a spoiler alert. So plug your ears just for a second. We win. And not only do we win, it talks clearly about this. There's a great passage in Revelation 22 where it says these words, no longer will there be any curse. In 21, he says, this is speaking of God, it says that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the imagery there, if you are all familiar with the Bible whatsoever, is to bring you right back to Genesis chapter 2, when it says in Genesis chapter 2 and then in Genesis chapter 3, after they sin, there's this scene where God comes and it says he's walking in the cool of the garden. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's what we're going back to. Not necessarily the Garden of Eden, but that kind of a relationship with God. Now the dwelling of God is with men, Revelation 21 says. That's what it's going to be like. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. Gone. Can't even imagine what that would feel like. That's where we're headed. I know we're not Pentecostal, but can I get an amen on that one, huh? There you go. Come on now. Bring it. Okay, so Lutheran was like, amen. I thought it. I was thinking it. Go. All right, now, but the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 20, deals with this issue of redemption. How is a righteous God going to call unrighteous people back to himself and make them righteous? And it only happens in Christ. He talks about the double cure. Christ takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. That's why it says here in that previous verse there, it says in verse 9, it says the ministry that condemns man is glorious. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, makes you righteous before God because of Jesus, not because of you. I know you, okay? I know you. And no offense, you and yourself, you're not righteous. No one is in this room. Believe me, and starting with this guy right here, not righteous. Jesus is, and unified with him and in him, I am because of that. It is unbelievable. It is awesome. The Old Testament only says you can't measure up. The New Testament says you can't measure up, but there's a solution. It's Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's one thing. The second thing we went through is the last part of this. It says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. We talked about this veil that Moses would wear, but their minds were made dull. The Old Testament, those who didn't follow. For to this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. That's a money phrase, huh? And we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. I want my Jesus suntan glory burn to show. Okay, that's what he's trying to say. You're letting Jesus reflect off you, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, and so then we talked about last, I won't go over the whole thing, we talked, what does it mean to live life unveiled? What does it mean to let that shine? What does it mean to be a person who's around Christ, letting the glory burn and then going towards it? And we talked about what's the opposite of that. What's the opposite of going back to the old way was religion. Religion is what will kill you. Religion is not the gospel. Religion is your effort to do a bunch of stuff in order to appease a righteous God. The gospel is you accepting free of charge the gospel and letting him have the glory, and you just saying for the rest of your life, thank you. I want to walk with you now. I love that song we sing, Come Ye Sinners, but I love where it says, without money, come and buy. Here's the little known reality. It's a free gift. But if you try to pay for it, you can't have it. It can only be taken free. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And here's the deal. To every person in this room, you're all natural born legalists. I am too. You're going to constantly be thinking, oh man, I got to do something for this. I got to do something for this. In the morning, you got to wake up and say to yourself, today I'm not going to try to do anything to earn anything from God. Because in Christ, God already loves me, and hear this. In Christ, God already likes you. In Christ. So if you're here this morning, and you're only here because you think, are you going to get some points with God? I'm going to close my eyes, and you can just leave. It's fine. You don't get any points. There are no points. Oh, you're still here. That's good. So there are no points. Religion will kill you. That's the old covenant. Do all these things and you'll live. New covenant says you can't do them all in Christ. He's done them all for you. All right, that's what he's saying the beauty of the gospel is. Now he says because of that, second thing Paul goes into, he says, therefore since through God's mercy, and then he uses the pronoun we, he says we have this ministry. Now, One of the things that I love about Paul that I think myself and I know others do as well is Paul never forgot where he came from. And he never put a spin on it. Paul could have said, you know who I was, man? I was a really young, impressionable Jewish young lad. I grew up in the synagogue. You wouldn't say the church, obviously, but I grew up in the synagogue. I was a good kid. I didn't get into trouble. I wasn't in trouble with the law, all these kind of things. I really was a good guy. And then God showed me a better way, and then I became a follower of Jesus. That's not the way the Apostle Paul spins his previous life. Listen to how the Apostle Paul spins his previous life. Here's what he says. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I am the least of all the apostles," all the 12 minus one. So we lost Judas there, and we gain another one, Matthias. And then Paul says he's one of those also because he's later chosen by Christ to join that rank of what we call apostles. "I'm the least of all those, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Some of you this morning, you have regrets in your life. You have things that you wish you could say, I wish I hadn't done that. Paul thought about this often. Paul thought often about how he was a persecutor of the church. And to him, there was no other greater sin than being someone that wasn't just kind of ambivalent about Jesus. He actually went and found Christ's followers, took some of them, interrogated many of them, and had them killed. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See how Paul gets at both? He understands who he is, but he says, you know what? But that's how deep the grace of God is. But he doesn't forget where he came from. He doesn't sugarcoat it. If you think that one's something, listen to this one. It's 1 Timothy 1. He's talking to Timothy, and he says this, "Even though I was once a blasphemer," whoa, well, that doesn't mean the Apostle Paul was like a Satan worshiper or something. It just means he told God that he will go after Jesus. And he said, that's actually blasphemy. He went after the church. And he says, and a persecutor of the church, and a violent man. Wow. And he did all these things to be zealous for God. It wasn't like he was saying, oh, I just want to go out and party and just be a blasphemer, and I want to just beat up people that I like. Anybody I want to, I'm just going to punch them in the throat, and I don't care anymore, right? He did this purposefully. Now he looks at that and goes, oh my gosh, here's who I was. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Dude. This is the Apostle Paul talking. Humanly speaking, other than Jesus, this is my guy. Okay, this is my guy. You can have your guy. You can go for Moses or, I was going to say Goliath, but he's dead. You pick your guy. I don't care. This is my guy. Paul is my guy. And he says, I'm the worst, man. If anybody needed grace on the planet, it was me. Whatever you brought to the table this morning in here, Paul's saying, I got more. He was a good, clean, squeaky, clean Jewish kid. And he says, dude, you have no idea. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Dude! That is awesome! This is the Apostle Paul! Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the Apostle Paul. He does not forget who he is. He does not forget what he's going through. Therefore, since we, through God's mercy, we now have this ministry. We have this opportunity to share this message with other people. But I don't forget where I came from. And he says, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Losing heart there can have an indication of growing weary, being disheartened, can mean being weary, full of despair. It's funny because I was kind of there this week, actually. It's funny, I always seem like when I get away and get time alone with the Lord, I go through this time where I'm just kind of, I feel just like, oh, ah, yuck, icky. And actually got from this passage when I was studying it, and it was the phrase, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers, which we'll get to tomorrow morning about this time when I finally make it there. But just sucked. It was like, ah, oh. Went and took a long walk and just like, ugh. I just feel like being done, tired. Paul, and then it's kind of cool because then I went back and studied. It says, we have this ministry in light of everything else, and we don't lose heart. We don't go there. And he goes on to talk about how he does it. He says there's a bunch of stuff here that we do instead. Now, here's the interesting thing. I think some of us think as we are trying to represent God to other people, and well-meaning, we feel kind of like we have to front for God. You guys know that expression? You know what I mean? Got to kind of front for him. I got to kind of be his PR man. You know, a couple things that, well, no, he's not. You know, all those things that happen in the world that maybe I don't like exactly. Well, you know, I don't, I'm going to kind of front for God. And Paul says, you can just chill out. God's a big boy. He does not need you to front for him. Just tell him the truth. Just tell him the truth. And Paul goes on and he lists all these things. He says, We've went away from secret and shameful ways. We're not going to use that. And as I talk to other people, and Paul's talking about this ministry now he has, as I'm involved in this ministry with other people who are outside the faith, I'm not going to use secret and shameful ways. I'm not going to use deception. I'm not going to use deception. I got reached by deception. Guy knocked on my door and said, we're taking a survey. Yeah, we have questions for you. I thought, oh, okay, I'm game for that. You know, is it going to be like in Newsweek or something? Well, the reality is it was a survey of one, me. There was no publication. There was no survey. It was just to get this guy engaged in the conversation with me. Now, you might say, well, if he'd have said, hey, my name is Bob. I'll make his name Bob. My name is Bob. I'm here to talk to you about Jesus because you're a sinner and you need Jesus. What would have I done? Okay, that's a good argument. Deceitful. I got to know the guy later, and I just said, dude, you told me there was a survey. He says, yeah, we do that all the time just so we can get the conversation started. Huh. So you lie to tell him about the truth. That's what I said. He said, well, you don't have to phrase it that way. Well, I just did. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's confusing. It's like when I told my children when they were little and we'd stand at the door when we were leaving somebody's house. Come on, kids, we're coming. It's a total lie. Or come on, kids, we're going. Excuse me, I totally messed it up. We're going now. They knew the long Minnesota goodbye was going to take another 20 minutes, right? Dad, it's a lie. You tell us the lie and then you preach and then it's truth. We're confused, right? Okay, kind of. But the concept is don't lie. Don't front for God. Campus Crusaders. I'm just going to get after here for a second. And I love you. I love you. I love you. My deal with Campus Crusade is you guys are out to reach the world and you're ahead of schedule, right? You're doing it. Let's go. Giddy up. That's great. If it moves, share the four spiritual laws with it. You know, if it doesn't move, give it last rites or something. I don't know. But you guys are all about it. I love it. Be careful with law one, though. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Dude, be very careful with that law, because define wonderful. Wonderful. Huh? Philippians chapter 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the what? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's what Paul's praying for. These are the things I really want. As long as you tell him that, listen, this wonderful life is going to be the most joyful, spirit-filled, God-infused, incredible things will happen in your life, incredible suffering you'll ever experience, as long as they understand that's what wonderful means. Otherwise, they, all of a sudden, what's going on? What's going on in my life? I'm not experiencing a wonderful life. And they start freaking out because they think something must be wrong with me. No, welcome to the normal Christian, you're going to get trashed on by a variety of different sources, life. Okay, anyway, end of soapbox. Don't use deception. And I'm not saying don't use that little booklet that's reached thousands and thousands of people. I'm just saying make sure you're careful with the word wonderful. Now, nor do we distort the word of God. Just let the word of God. You know, as a brand new Christian, I used to feel like as I talked with my friends especially, and my friends and I, we talked about all kinds of things growing up. So when I became a follower of Jesus, it was no big deal to talk about Jesus. We argued about politics and religion and anything before, so now we're just arguing about another thing. But like they'd bring up all the stuff about the Old Testament, and you know, what about all these heinous, what do you call it, genocide type things or whatever going on. And the best answer to that is if you don't know, here's a good answer. I don't know. That's a great answer. You don't have to have all the answers. No one has Jesus has all the answers, but outside him, nobody has all the answers. It's okay. So you just, I don't know on that one. I'm okay with that. And in some ways I'll be like, oh, you don't have to know everything. Yeah, you don't have to know everything. And he says, on the contrary, what do? We just set forth the truth plainly. Just set forth the truth plainly. That's what people want to hear. That's what ultimately attracted me to the gospel, is the plain truth that it is. Now, Paul goes on then to say that this message, this relatively simple message, we have sinned against a holy God. As a result, we are facing death. Both separation from God in our body, because we're going to die, but also separation for eternity without something happening. And that happens in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ comes, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, is raised on the third day. And what happens is, for those who believe, is he takes your sin and he gives you that righteous life. For those who believe, the fourth point, those who believe. That's the simple gospel. Right? Couldn't get any simpler than that. But he says, even if the gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And this brings back what happened in 2 Corinthians 2, if you're around. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, to the one with the smell of death, the other the fragrance of life. In other words, there's something going on here. There's a veil so people can't see this. I'm convinced that no one really understands the message of the gospel and rejects it. You can't. It's like saying, dude, here's a winning lottery ticket for everything you'd ever want for the rest of your life. Do you want it? I don't think so. I'm kind of not into that. Okay. Anybody else? You know, but this is an eternal ticket. You can't fully understand it in the reality that it is and reject it. I just can't believe that. You just wouldn't do it. So what's happening? There's a veil. It's like, that's your opinion. That's just religion. It's all just a fairy tale. Whatever. There's all these veils, right? I like my favorite commentary, and I have a whole bunch here from 2 Corinthians. My favorite is by this guy right here. Name's David Garland. And he wrote this book, New American Commentary on this. And I want to read you. Just be with me. I spend a lot of time with books, so just bear with me. I have a little bit of a longer quarter, but I want you to hear what he says about Paul's gospel, the gospel, and he asks, what veils his gospel? That which Paul absolutely refuses to compromise, the scandal of the cross. The veiling has nothing to do with the particular way Paul communicates the gospel, that is, too cryptic or too heavy or too lackluster. It has to do instead with the fundamental nature of a gospel that strikes Greeks as foolishness and Jews as scandalous. This fundamental nature is that God defeats death and evil and reconciles the world through Christ's sacrifice, which puts an end to all human boasting. The Messiah, whom God sent to save Israel, was not a figure of glory who disposed Israel's pagan oppressors, like political, and restored her fortunes in the world. Instead, he suffered and died on a cross. And such a fate made a mockery of Jewish expectations and effectively nailed those expectations to a cross. He had become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Christian gospel offends those who want a more tasteful salvation plan. Paul had suffered from the same blindness that darkened the vision of some in Israel. He looked at the promised Christ from a fleshly perspective, and we'll see that coming up in chapter 5. Paul said he once saw Christ that way. In chapter 5, verse 16, from self-seeking desires and from wishful thinking about the glories of the Messiah who would exalt Israel to world prominence and himself as one who outshone all his contemporaries in zeal, his zealous campaign to be a good Jew kept him from being what God intended him to become, an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. He had to empty himself to be crucified with Christ and put to death, discard as rubbish, his self-centered desires and passion, even from the law. He could no longer live for himself, but for Christ and others. Those who look through the glass of a me-first culture can see no glory or power in giving one's life for others. The gospel Paul proclaims does promise glory, but not through the acquisition of worldly power. It comes instead through unconditional surrender of one's power to God. This divine paradigm so conflicts with human ways of thinking and acting that few ever recognize it for the truth that it is. That's the veil. That's the veil. Gospel? Jesus? I don't think so. I can do this. I can do it. I can do this, right? That's ultimately what people are thinking. I can do this on my own. It's a crutch for people who are crippled, and I'm not crippled, thank you. So I can do it. My son is challenging me to get into really good shape and to do this crazy thing called the Tough Mudder. Anybody know about Tough Mudder? I'm thinking about doing it, actually, 17 years from now, when I'll be in great shape. We're thinking about doing it in May of 2013. So, but, you know, you look at it and you kind of go, you look at the obstacles. Anybody know I'm talking about Tough Mudder? It looks like fun. We should sign up and do this thing. But you look at it, you're sitting in your cozy little chair, and you're clicking on the 25 obstacles, one of which is a mystery, which I'm sure is like, you know, flamethrower up your nose or something. I don't know what it is. But you're looking through all those 25 obstacles, and the first thing that goes through my mind, and every one of them, is what? I can do that. I know I can do that. 25 of them, though, right? Because that's human nature. I can do it. I don't need any help. Thank you. I can do this. They have pictures of this where it just takes the most incredible people and just reduces them just to tears, and they're just being carried by their buddies. So I need some buddies is all I'm saying if I'm going to do this. Gospel's veil. Now, who does the veiling? Who does the veiling? Who's the one who holds that? And it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age. Who's the God of this age? What's the devil? The devil, Paul calls him the God of this age. It's an amazing phrase. He's given that much power. Small g, of course, but he's got that much power. He's blinded minds so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. A blind person cannot see the light of the sun. It doesn't mean the sun isn't there. It just means a blind person can't see it. Now, C.S. Lewis has said it this way. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, humans, can fall about the devils or devil, the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You see that? Materialist saying, there's no such thing as a spiritual world. Or, boogie, 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 boogie. Right? Twilight. Right? Ooh, vampires. Right? Satan loves that. Either one. Either one of those two. It's great. Any kind of Freddy or any kind of thing on movies where it makes Satan look like, he's big and scary. No, he's a cockroach. Okay? He's annoying. Not big and scary anywhere in Scripture. Anywhere in Scripture. Not big, not scary. Other than that, that's a perfect description. That means it's not a perfect description. If you're working, okay, trying to do the math there, okay. This sort of script, which is used in this book, he's talking about his book, The Screwtape Letters, which I highly recommend, can be very easily obtained by anyone who has once learned the knack, but disposed or excitable people who might make a bad use of it shall not learn it from me. And if you want to learn more about the enemy of our souls, the God of this age, that's a great book to look at. C.S. Lewis wrote it right about the time of World War II, and he said that actually he had to stop for a moment because he found his mind having way too much fun thinking of evil, things that could happen. But it hits things about the tactics of the enemy in a remarkable way. Now, let me just remind you of a few things here. I'm going to hit five things about the devil. We'll close here. Five things. What's the names of Satan in Scripture? And it just goes right through. What's that? Lucifer, yeah, there's. So Satan, the devil, Beelzebub he's talked about, the serpent. You can see that from the garden. He's called that in the end in Revelation. You see he's called a murderer and a liar from John chapter 8. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to. He's talking, here's the frightening thing in John 8. He's talking to Jewish religious people. This is frightening. It says, you belong to your father, the devil, because they haven't seen the Christ for who he was. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there's no truth in him. When he lies, listen to this, he speaks his native language. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Wow. God talks about him being like a roaring lion. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Just a side note here. We'll get to the second part of this passage. I'll come back to it in a little bit. What does the enemy of our souls do? He's like a roaring lion. How is lions, like if a lion were in here and he was going to take out one of you, he would look for someone who's separated. That's the way they do it. Because they know that all of you together could take out the lion. So he's going to look for those who are separate. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the prince, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the tempter, the dragon, and the evil one. And Lucifer, is that in Scripture? Maybe so. Maybe list that one. So just different names for who this god of this age is. Second thing here, where do these demonic beings come from? Jesus said this to his disciples. He said in Luke chapter 10, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, he was created good, but he fell, just like what happened in the Garden of Eden also happened in the heavens. And Satan fell from light like lightning from heaven. It goes on then to talk about that. In 2 Peter 2, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, Jude chapter 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, means these were fallen angels. They were created as angels, but then they fell into sin, and they're in complete rebellion against God. Now here's where it gets a little weird. Not that it hasn't gotten weird already, but it surely gets weird. Where are they going ultimately? Where are these fallen beings ultimately going? Listen to this passage from Matthew chapter 8. It'll blow your mind. Jesus is he's in this place. He's on the other side of the region of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men come running from the tombs. They meet him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. So they're just demonic beings are causing them to be very violent. They look at Jesus and they say, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. And listen to this phrase. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Dude, they know their days are done. It's not the time yet. Are you here to torture us now? That doesn't make sense. That's going to happen later. You're fighting against an enemy. The god of this age is someone who knows that his time is short, and he's going to do everything he can to trash you. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, skip down to verse 10 there to take a time. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. This is from the book of Revelation, so there's a lot of imagery going on. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The whole concept that Satan is like prince of hell, or that he's going to, you know, he resides in hell and that whole thing. No, he doesn't. No, there is no leadership in hell. He's just going to, he's suffering there. That's what's going to happen. That's where they're headed. What is the God of this age doing right now? I've got seven things I want to show you here real quick. Seven things. Because if this passage is true, the God of this age is at work today. Seven things that he's doing right now in the world that we've got to be on the lookout for. First thing, he's blinding people to the truth of God. We just read this passage. The God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers. If that were removed, they would see the truth. I saw the truth. That's going to be Cor's message next week. God does that. Second thing he does, he resists the church and he persecutes the church. Jesus is speaking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and he's telling him that I will build my church upon the rock, which is a play on words with Peter's name, Petros, and he's talking about the confession Peter just made and Peter's work. I think it's both. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are trying to come against it. But there's war here, and it won't happen. But it's going to try. Divisiveness. It's no wonder that out of 10 pastoral friends that I have, I'm just taking this as a rough sample, I'd say 6 of them have been through bloody war in their church. Many of you have gone through churches that have just went through incredible fights where you can't even believe these people are Christians. I mean, what is going on? I see better things down at the corner bar with people who disagree. At least they just punch each other in the throat and get it done with. Here, Christians do it by prayer lists and concern. I'm just concerned. Yeah. It's a work of the enemy. And 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. He says, when you come together, there's more harm than good. Promote rotten theology. Taking away from what God did. Taking away from the cross. The Spirit clearly says in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I think that's really happening. Just a departure from the simple message of Jesus, the beautiful gospel, into all kinds of other things, and you completely forget about the gospel. I'm not trying to be offensive, but to my recollection, that's what I remember hearing. I remember hearing about politics when I grew up and went to church. Ruin the church, leading us into bitterness and unforgiveness. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we just covered this in this fall, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Neil Anderson has written books, many books on this issue, Victory Over the Darkness, Overcoming the Darkness, and others as well, very good books. Highly recommend them to you if you're looking into the issue of spiritual warfare, has said that the number one issue that Satan works on is bitterness and unforgiveness. He'll work in your heart so that you just look down on other people and do not forgive them. Someone who's wronged you, well, I'm not going to forgive them. Look what, I'm not going to let them off the hook. The question is, who's on the hook? Bitterness is the same as drinking poison and thinking that the other person will die. That's what bitterness is. And that's one of the enemies. He's going to work that in your life all the time. And you have got to constantly be an open hand or person. Person who says, I just release. Because I've been forgiven much, Jesus, and this really hurts what's happened to me. I release. I let it go. I even physically open my hands and say, I release so-and-so for such-and-such. And I just do that. Sometimes I've got to do it several times. And if you don't, you're being outwitted by Satan's schemes. He wants to hinder the expansion of the work of God. Paul talks here about wanting to go somewhere, but it says, but Satan stopped us. And then lastly, it says that he wants to take away your passion for Jesus. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the Spirit's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, very briefly, this isn't the point this morning. I just got to do it very briefly. How do you fight? I want to go back to that 1 Peter just real quickly. How do you fight this God of this age? If you're here this morning and you don't believe in the gospel and you're wondering about it, you need to ask God, God, remove this veil. Remove it. Because I'm not seeing this. Because right now, all I'm seeing is the veil. But a lot of you, just like that last passage I read, also are going through areas of deceit. And here's the trick. When you're being deceived, you don't know it. Because it's deception, right? It's like somebody trying to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. Oh, that sounds like a good deal, right? Wow, $250 and I own the Brooklyn Bridge? That's a great deal. It's because its master lies to us. He's tricksy, right? It is, that's what he's doing. It is, you are being deceived. So how do you fight that? I think it says here, real briefly, three ways in 1 Peter. It says that your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Here's what it is. Resist him. Do you hate the devil? Nowhere in Scripture are you commanded to fear him. Nowhere. There's only one person you're supposed to fear. Who's that? God. Don't give the devil his credit by fearing him. He's a cockroach. Loathe him. Despise him. Squish him. Be annoyed by him. Do not fear him. Because if you fear him, you're already letting him win. Resist him. And then the second thing, standing firm in the faith, believe the light of the gospel, believe in the gospel, go back to what God says about you, and refuse to listen to anything that's coming from any other source that is contradictory what God said is in his word. And the third one, it's a little indirect here, but you can see it's clearly in Hebrews chapter 2. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings, get yourself around other people and say, is this deception? Here's what I'm hearing about me. I'm just being condemned. I'm just feeling like, ugh, this is all this stuff is coming on me. And I just feel like a sinner, 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 sinner. And that's half true, right? We are sinner, 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 sinner. But in Christ, we are righteous, 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 made clean, clean robe, perfect. So don't let him take the one half. And some things in your past may make you say, that's only way I define myself. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The gospel screams to you, sinner, righteous. Don't let it in. Fight it. So let me close by asking you four questions about the things we talked about. And they're going to go in reverse order because we just talked about this. So I'm going to go in reverse order. Number one. Do you hate, resist, and put yourself in the best possible way, surrounding yourself with others, gospel friends, hanging on to his word, praying and asking God to do mighty things against the God of this age? Secondly, do you allow the gospel to work, or do you feel like you need to help it along? Yeah, just going to help it a little bit. Just in people that you're involved with who have questions, dude, just be real. Tell them your struggles. It's okay. It's okay. God doesn't need you to front for them. Do you remember where you came from? Or do you kind of sanitize your background? Yeah, I was a good kid growing up and all this. And really? Look at how Apostle Paul looks at himself. And then lastly, do you love the message of the gospel? Do you love it? Do you study it? Do you think about it? Do you read about it? Let's pray together. Lord, as a church, we come together, and I ask on behalf of everyone in this room too, God, we just renounce the works of the God of this age who has blinded minds and who is deceiving minds and who is our opposer. And in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, the one we're unified to and not on our own account, we just rebuke him. He has no right here. Any of the demonic forces, no right in any person here. You're owned by another. So Jesus, I just ask that you would do a work in our hearts. You would help us, even this week, in new ways to do battle in you. Not on our own, of course not. But to do battle in you. Standing firm in the faith, resisting the devil, and getting around gospel friends. I pray for that, God. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, in all these things, we become lovers of the gospel. We become lovers of what you've done. We become people who are just marked by this, that God would forgive me, a blasphemer, a violent man, persecutor. Just think of, even in my own experience, mocking Christians. So I pray like we, like the Apostle Paul, will be able to say, this is a trustworthy saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm the worst. And in the same breath to say, but now I'm made righteous in Christ. So I pray for us, God, we'd be that kind of people. I pray for people this morning here, in here this morning, who are just kicking the tires of Christianity, just trying to figure out what it's all about. Lord God, would your word just run? Just let your truth replace anything that's being held as of lies. And I pray, God, that eyes would be opened, not by me, but by you. And the light of the glorious gospel would shine forth and how beautiful it is. I just pray you give them courage, Lord God. I think of back to when I was being confronted with the gospel for the first time and how frightening it felt, how alone I felt. And yet, I just had this deep desire to want to know you. So I pray for that, God, that you just give them courage to step forward and say, Jesus, I want you. Let's pray all this, Lord, in your name.